So I'm sorry to disappoint, but we're back to low-tech, no-tech tonight. So we did a class with an iPad. We did a class with a laptop. I hope I didn't set the bar too high, standards too high. We're back to strictly my scribbled notes in the Bible. And so we were always using the Bible. Let me clarify that for whoever's listening to the recording. But no, we're back to paper documents now, so we can we don't need visuals for tonight. No more color sheets. So it's good to have everyone here. We're three lessons away, and this has been a very fruitful and great, you know, study. Can't say that I'm too sad to see it come to an end. It's been a lot, and I tell you what, I've learned a ton in the time that I've been teaching. I hope that you have too, including tonight. There's some stuff in here tonight that has been that's interesting that will provoke thought and I hope conversation as well. So we just got through studying what? The temple. Woohoo! Right? Yeah. I mean, that was. I mean, hopefully that was a beneficial lesson so that we can understand. You know, what God's house looked like in the time of Solomon, especially considering this was one of the foremost buildings of that time. It was dedicated to the one true and living God. It was noted and notable throughout the entire nation. We'll see that, not this lesson, but the next. Interestingly enough, we didn't discuss this last time, but you think about the size of it. We said it was 20 by 60 cubits, and so in feet, I did the math, and it was roughly 2,700 square feet. Now, why would that be notable in that time period, that this is that size of a building? Got to read my mind again. Mm-hmm. So such a little building and it costs so much, but so you can look at it from that standpoint. This building was relatively small, but you think about the immensity of not only the work, but how valuable this was. What it meant as far as it was the finest things. It was what David envisioned for God. It was the plans that God gave David to give to Solomon. The idea that it was the best of the best because this is the house of the one true living God. I also find it notable for the fact that what other monuments do you have at this time in the world? Come on. The pyramids? That's right, the pyramids. You think about this. That was 2,700 square feet, and then you had an inner court, you had Solomon's house, you had everything else. You had the Great Pyramids. You had all three pyramids at the time. The pyramids, the tallest, the Great Pyramid, was 480 foot tall, and width was massive. You think about how what was being built for the pharaohs of that time. What did God require? He didn't need anything large. He didn't need anything to be a monument to the world to recognize his greatness. He had the best of the best, and that's the way they built it for him so they can recognize how great he was. But he didn't require the biggest and the best. It was his reputation. It was what he did for the people. The people were his not mouthpiece, but his representation. You know, people could see God through his people. They could see his wisdom through the way that his people acted, the way they conquered the land and everything else. They were his representatives. And so I found that interesting, something that we didn't talk about then. Okay, as we move into 1 Kings 8, and then the corresponding 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, we're going to talk about the dedication of the temple, the ark being brought, and the sacrifices. So that'll be where we're headed into now. But we'll pause for a second. You would bow with me. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we're thankful for an opportunity to open this good book, your inspired word, Father, that you have left for us to know you better, to understand how you dealt with your people, to know what your will is, Father. Especially in the context of what we've been studying these last couple months, Father, we know that you are a God who keeps his word. You are a God who can confirm it, who keeps his promises, and loves his people. And Father, we know, though it's in a different way, that if we're willing to be obedient to you, you will bless us. Father, as we go about this hour, help us to set aside our cares and concerns for this world and to recognize, as we study, how great you are, how magnificent you are. Father, where you dwell and what you do for us, and help us to always be mindful of the blessings that we have in you. Watch over and protect us this next hour. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we only have one chapter, but there's some meat in this context. And so we'll kind of dive right into it. So 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5. I asked a question. Who was assembled by Solomon for the bringing of the ark to the temple? The elders? Heads of the tribes? Leaders of the father's households. This wasn't a question, but this was what I wanted to kind of bring out and maybe provoke some discussion. That is what is said there in verse 1. But if you go down to verse 2, it says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves. You go down to verse 5, it says, King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel. Okay, so was it just these men or were there more people there? Ma'am?
There were more people there?
It does say that all the congregation of Israel was there. Well, I don't know that it matters either way. I'm looking at a different principle, and this is what I want to discuss. This is what I read into the context. Maybe if I'm wrong or if somebody has a different opinion, I'd like to discuss it. But what I'd like to think is something along the lines of what's said in Exodus 4. Back to Exodus 4 for a second. We'll look at Exodus 4:29. There are other examples of this, but this is something that that kind of caught my eye, and this I lend it to this being the case. Exodus 4:29, it says, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and then he performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. It didn't say that the people were gathered; it just says the elders were. So I wonder, and this is what I would propose, is that the elders, the heads of the households, the heads of the tribes were the representatives. They were those who were there to see this happen. And the people believed. They went back and spoke to them. They were representatives of the entire nation. And so I would suggest to you, when it says all the men of Israel assembled themselves, or all the congregation of Israel, that's what these men were. They were representatives. That's when I read it, that's kind of what I got out of it, having known that that's been the way it's talked about in the past. Thoughts, questions, or concerns about that? Well, I agree. And so this is why I'm proposing it more as a question as opposed to this is solid fact. One of the things that I questioned about that is in the past we've seen that, but two, how do you get everybody to that spot? Knowing that there are thousands upon thousands, more like half a million people, just men of fighting age, how do you get them all there? So this is something to think about as we read this. So I'm not telling you it has to be. It lended itself to me that this would be that case. But on the other hand, like Graham said, of this magnitude, you're dedicating the temple, the house of God. If this wasn't a time to assemble the entire nation, and that may be what happened, when would you assemble the entire nation? Would the entire nation show up? I would think so. You've been 7 years in the making. So, yes, sir, Mark. Well, and that's what I'm wondering. So this is going to be one of those, you know, you're not supposed to ask a question you don't know the answer to. But this is one of those things that I think it's important to discuss. Yes, ma'am. Well, so again, if we're talking about them assembling at the beginning and then he continues to use that phrase afterward, I wondered if it was one for the other. I don't know. And that's kind of where, because I looked through the rest of the time, it does say several times, all the congregation of Israel, all the congregation of Israel. But if he specified one, I just wondered how that played out. That's not for me to tell you. That's for you to decide. I can see the merits of both ways. It just was something interesting to me that was brought out in the study. Any more thoughts or comments on that?
The reason I answered that way is
yes, ma'am.
The ark is over in a different place.
Okay.
And so it looked to me like the congregation, all of Israel, was with Solomon in Jerusalem at the temple, if for them to bring the ark to it, and then the elders and the leaders went and brought the ark to Solomon.
Okay, so everybody gathered to Jerusalem, and then they brought then the elders and the leaders went up to the temple.
And they brought the ark, and then everybody was there. But that's the way I read it, and I could be wrong.
Oh, no. I can too. This was more of a discussion question from the standpoint of I've seen it meant this over here. I wondered if it meant that over there. Again, I agree. I think the merits of it, that if you're going to assemble the entire nation, why not now when you're going to dedicate this house that's being worked on to your Lord God Almighty? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. We had all the priests of the. So I'm gonna defend this from the standpoint of why I came to that conclusion. I don't think you're wrong. I do think that you have all the priests there and that's what the priests were meant to do. So I don't know. Alex, you raised your hand. Mm-hmm. I agree. And so I'm going to put the pin in it for now for the fact that I think it's just something to note. One more, and then we'll keep moving. I just don't want to run out of time. Yes, sir.
Just that it has to do with moving the ark. Similar language is used when David was moving the ark. He assembles captains, hundreds, thousands. This is 1 Chronicles 13. And then verse 5, after he's done the assembling of the captains, it says, so David assembled all Israel. And so it's just a similar context.
Mm-hmm.
We've got captains, and then we've got references to all Israel, and we've got the ark moving. It doesn't really answer the question of which is which, but you've got a similar picture going on with the ark moving with David.
Well, I think it's something that, you know, it can go either way. I don't know that it's imperative that we nail it down. And from that standpoint, I'm not afraid to be wrong in this. It's interesting as you read the context. And as I was reading it, I wondered, that was a query in my mind that, you know, that I figured we could pose and talk. Again, I agree. It's a tremendous time. And so to have the entire multitude of the nation of Israel would be, you know, I can see where that would be the case as well. So things that you pick up when you study, you know, when you think about this event that's going on, it's truly important. And if the nation, think about how much grander this was would be if the entire nation of Israel was there, and then the priests, the heads of the tribes, the heads of the households all go up to the temple itself. So moving on, if you have any more questions, we'll just get to it afterward from the standpoint of time's sake. What was happening while the ark was being brought up? So now y'all referenced verse 5, so that's kind of what we're talking about. They were sacrificing. Again, like Alex and several others have pointed out, they were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Sacrificing to the Lord. We'll get to another part of that in a little bit. What was in the ark? The two tablets. Okay. What were on the tablets? The Ten Commandments. Okay, so looking at verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets, stone tablets, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So you've got this dedication that's going on, the bringing the ark up. You would kind of have an idea of who's there, whether it be just the limited number or the entire vast multitude. Here you're dedicating the temple to God. In your own words, so let's paint this picture. In your own words, describe the scene as the priests come out of the holy place and what's happening. Okay, so the cloud filled the temple, and that's in your mind the glory of God filling the temple? It being revealed to them? Okay. What else? The priests did not continue ministering. They couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. I agree. What else? I'm going to get you with this Kings and Chronicles thing. Second Chronicles 11, it's more than just they go into the holy place, and there's more than there's just these sacrifices. You know, we've talked about the administration had changed. The Levitical priests had different roles and responsibilities. And so 2 Chronicles gives us a little bit more information. So as we paint this scene, as they're working on dedicating the house of the Lord, you see that they bring up the ark. And it says, when the priests came forth from the holy place, all the Levitical singers were there with cymbals and harps and lyres, clothed in fine linen. There were 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison with the singers. The trumpeters and singers were in unison. They were lifting their voices. They were praising God. It says, He indeed is good for His loving kindness as everlasting. And then it says, then the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. So it's not just that they came out of the holy place. You have this worship going on. You have this celebration that's going on, this singing and this music and everything else as they're dedicated. They brought the ark in and the priests are coming out. We're worshiping God as it happens. Something I didn't put on here, the cloud. What significance does the cloud have? It says, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What significance does that? Mm-hmm. Okay, back there, heard something? The dwelling place. All right, so the cloud came over the mercy seat. What'd you say, Alex? Okay, it signifies His dwelling place. Confirmation? Confirmation that this is His house. I mean, that's what, and then so I purposely left yours out, Elizabeth, because that's where I'm kind of going to. This cloud, is this the first time we've heard of it? Elizabeth just talked about it. No, it's not the first time we've heard about it. There, I've given some verses and some other passages later on, but you know, this idea of Exodus 40, the idea that this is the cloud of the Lord. All right, the cloud was there over the tabernacle during the day, fire at night. This cloud of the Lord was what led them from place to place. So this isn't unique to this one circumstance or situation. People recognize that this cloud was a representation of God. It was the cloud of the Lord. And so it coming over this temple like it did over the tabernacle would be confirmation that this is His house, His dwelling place. Questions or comments on that? All right, so we move into 12 through 21 of 1 Kings 8. What did Solomon reference in these verses, in this 12 through 21? He's talking to the people of Israel. What is he referencing? Ma'am? The covenant between who? With Israel and God, specifically, who did he make it with? Do you remember?
Moses.
Not Moses. David. So he's talking about the covenant. He's reminding the people of the covenant that God made with David. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying. And then he talks about this covenant. I'll skip down a couple of questions. Has the covenant from 2 Samuel 7 been fulfilled? He's talking about it here. He just said in verse 15 that and has fulfilled it with his hands. Is the covenant fulfilled? You'd say yes? Somebody said no? In part. So the yes and the no are correct in part. some of the covenant has been fulfilled. And this is where we, you know, my mind goes to 2 Samuel 7. It goes to the messianic prophecy of Christ and reigning on the throne. The covenant that applies to Solomon and him building the temple has been fulfilled. The temple is being dedicated. The house has been built. That's what was talked about in 2 Samuel 7. In Solomon, his kingdom hasn't been established to reign forever, or his, you know, that hasn't been established yet. And some of that is messianic. Some of it is he's not been reigning long enough to have his kingdom established in that way. But more so, the messianic part of that covenant hasn't been fulfilled. So I would say, yes, in some ways it has, and no, in some ways it hasn't. Yes, sir. Luke 1:32-33. Okay, go ahead. Oh, okay, yeah, that's a good verse to go look at to that discusses that. I'm trying to repeat some of this too, so it catches on the recording. So, if I'm repeating your answer, it's not. It's just for either people to hear or so they can catch on the recording. Yes, sir. Please. So there's the messianic part of it that's being talked about in the New Testament. And so that's a good way to look at it as well, knowing that it's only been partially fulfilled. All right, so backing up, why did God choose to build the tabernacle, and why did he choose to supersede it with the temple? I gave you some verses, so what did you kind of come up with based on the verses I gave you? Exodus 29:45. I'll start in 44. That was one of the verses that I put down. It says in verse 44, and this is after the building of the tabernacle, it says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So when I asked, why did God choose to build the tabernacle? So he had a house so that he could dwell among his people. All right, was that figurative or literal? He didn't dwell in that house? Oh, he is, but... comparatively, he had his God's presence was there. He was with them all the time through the cloud of the Lord. So when I say that, I mean like he had a physical presence there. Maybe not him, but a representative of himself there. So I don't mean that he lived physically there, but we'll talk about maybe this will make more sense when we get to the temple side of things. But he had a presence there, so he could live amongst his people. He had the cloud and he had the fire, is what I'm trying to express. I can see how. That's very bad wording. Go over to, we don't need to go to Numbers 5, but Numbers 5 talks about when the cloud was there and then following the cloud, because it was the cloud of God. They did it the cloud of the Lord. Go to Numbers 9. There's specific phrasing there. Looking at verse 17 and 18. So Numbers 9, verse 17. When the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel then set out. In the place where the cloud settled down, the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. The command of the Lord being the cloud moving. And so you can see there where how God dwelt amongst his people with the cloud and the fire. And how he commanded the people as well. Now we go to 2 Samuel 7. That's the... that is the covenant that David made. And then we go to 1 Chronicles 23:25. Why did the temple supersede the tabernacle? What was the difference between the tabernacle and the temple?
The tabernacle could move around, the temple was stationary.
Yes. So in the covenant that God said when he gives his rest to all his people, it says he plants them in 2 Samuel 7. He plants them, and he gives them rest for on all sides that they're going to build, you know, a place for his name. All right, so no more need for the tabernacle. We have the temple now established in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, where David built his house. That's why the tabernacle was superseded by the temple, so God can dwell amongst his people there versus the tabernacle that continues to travel around. Questions or comments on that? In a place that he would choose. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's not like they arbitrarily built it. God told them where to build it. Elizabeth and I were talking beforehand. This site, doing this research, is the site, Mount Moriah, right? What we're talking about. It's the site of the threshing floor that David purchased after the destroying angel, God withheld his hand during the pestilence or the plague after David numbered the people. That's where the temple was built. It was built on that threshing floor in Jerusalem. And so you got Jerusalem as a mountain, you got the lower city, and you got the upper city, and then you got the temple up here. And so just an interesting aside to that. What did the Lord say about David wanting to build the house for him? Maybe that can be understood. I don't know. That may be poorly worded as well. It was in his heart, and that was what I wanted to focus in on for a second. Get back to 2 Kings 8. Verse 18, it says, it happened just as the man of God... Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm in 2 Kings. 1 Kings 18. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Now, the phrasing to me, it was in David's heart to do it, and you did well to have it in your heart. You did well that it was in your heart. The idea was that David was constantly striving to not only be obedient to God's will, but to further his name. You know, do what he could to exalt God. What can I do? In the context of 2 Samuel 7, I built a house. How can I have a house when God doesn't have a house? It was in his heart. Now think about the idea of we can do what God asks us to do, but we may not have it in our heart to do as David did, to do well by God. And I think of a people, maybe you're thinking who I'm thinking. Come on, we'll get it again. People who do what God says, but it's not in their heart to do what God wants them to do. Maybe doing something because it's rote, doing something because the Bible says to do it, but you don't do it because you love God, you just do it because of its power, position, status. Can you think of people who are doing that? They get so bogged down in tradition. Pharisees. That's kind of what came to mind to me when I was thinking about this, is the idea that, and I'm lumping Pharisees together all together. I'm not saying all Pharisees were that way, but you think about it in the time of Christ. You know, here it says, you know, it was in his heart to build it, but you did well that it was in your heart. Doing it because they wanted to further God's will, as opposed to hold on to a position. You think about in the life of Christ and then his death and then Paul trying to spread the gospel too. They were constantly out to get them because they just couldn't relinquish the power. They couldn't relinquish the control. Didn't want to give it up. It's right there in their face. And especially in Acts, you can see that they're going against what God's will is so they can hold on to that power. They don't want to be indicted. They don't want to be the one responsible. I think about how that applies to us. You did well that it was in your heart. Do we have it in our heart to continue to exalt God and do what he wants us to do? Not just to follow the motions, to just, you know, abide by the letter of the law, but do we have a passion? Do we have a want? And I'm not saying I'm just filled with the Spirit and God tells me. No, I'm talking about, do we have a desire because of God's love for us and what he's done for us, what Christ has done for us? Are we filled in our heart to try to do, you know, because of what he's done for us, try to do something for him, to make our worship better, to study, to go out and proclaim his name? That's just, again, interesting that that's brought up at this point in time. And that's what kind of piqued my interest and thoughts on it. Questions or concerns? Okay. All right, so what's in the ark? Two stone tablets. I'm not going to argue that that's a correct answer. I don't think it's the only answer, though. You give me a look. I give you an answer. Okay, so verse 21. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord. Yes, physically there are two stone tablets in there. But those tablets are the covenant of the Lord. All right, it's more than just two stone tablets. That is God's word. You know, that's God's covenant with his people. And so, yes, there are two stone tablets there. But they represent God's word to his people, that if they will abide in his will, that he will bless them. That is it. You are my nation, and I am your God. It is his covenant that's in there, not just Ten Commandments. It represents more than that. And so that's why I asked both times what was in there, because in two different contexts, we get two different answers. And they harmonize, but it's physical versus representation. What did Solomon do after dedicating the temple, and where? He prayed before the altar. All right. I added to that, and this is something I was thinking about as well. He's in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. You think back to when David was dancing before the ark as it was brought to Jerusalem. Michael, Michelle, she was chastising David for doing that. You know, Solomon was not afraid in the presence of all these people. In fact, he was on a bronze raised platform to pray before God, to humble himself and pray. He wasn't embarrassed to worship God in that way and to speak before the people. He was a king. He should be doing those things. But he was not embarrassed to approach his Lord God and pray and say these things to him. Thank him, to be grateful for everything, to exalt him in those things. I think sometimes that kind of gets split over here. Sometimes we want to kind of do our own worship over in the corner. But he was willing to, in the presence of everyone, do that. We should have the courage to do so as well. Solomon prays for God to keep and confirm his promise. What promise is he talking about? And is Solomon concerned he won't? He's talking about the promise of confirming and establishing his kingdom. And I don't think he's concerned at all. We saw this again with David after God made the covenant with David. You know, the idea is that, in confirming this promise, he continues to exalt himself, meaning if God confirms his promise, or he continues to, and we see he does, confirming the promise, he continues to exalt himself and confirm that he is the one true and living God. What other deities have done this? Over and over again have kept their word, done what they've said they were going to do. I put on here, he's batting 1,000. I mean, you go and look at the Baals and all these other gods, and you know, you could pray to them and pray to them and pray to them, but you might get a coincidental answer or something like that. God has continually been with his people and answered them and kept his word. And so Solomon's not worried that he's gonna keep his promise. He's wanting to confirm it, because in doing so he exalts himself some more and shows that he is the one true and living God. Was the temple built for God to dwell in? Couldn't dwell in the temple, and he couldn't. Okay.
Both representative of a relationship between Israel and God. God wasn't in the tabernacle, and he wasn't in the temple.
I agree with that. I used poor wording there. I was thinking along the lines of the cloud and the fire. But yes, here I think it's important to understand that. Verse 27 talks about it. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less than the house which I have built? I brought up the other and then this one. We'll move into this in a second. But from the standpoint of God constantly had the cloud or the fire in the tabernacle, whereas here there's no indication that that was the case. The temple was something else that I don't know that we see from the tabernacle. It's interesting as I was studying this, and I'll ask the question, what was the purpose of the temple? It was for the people to reach out to their God, to pray, to offer sacrifices. So a house of worship, would that be a good way to describe it? Now, it's interesting, though, what seems to be, and I did a lot of studying on this, so this is going to be one of those again. I'm gonna cast this out there and see what people say, because I believe this is what it's talking about. But it's interesting What did they have to do when they go to pray to God? So it was representative of their relationship with God, and because they struggle with idolatry, they have this place. Now, it's interesting, so I'm going to make a statement and then I'm going to ask a question for my knowledge as much as everybody else. It says here, and I did some marking as you go through this, because you can see three different things as you go through the context of 27 through, I think, 53. Though it stops a little before, you can see one, it talks about dwelling on earth, and you can see it says this house constantly, and what was done at that house or toward that house, and there was prayer and supplication, crying, there was that. Then there was the, where does God reside? And it continually talks about here in heaven, your dwelling place, and what does he do from that dwelling place? He hears and forgives, he acts and he judges. You can see those, and then why were they to pray if men sin against his neighbor? I'm answering some of these questions as we get closer to time, and we'll discuss a little bit more. But, you know, if you're defeated before an enemy because you have sinned against God, this house wasn't a lightning rod. Like, it wasn't a conduit. Like, I have to pray towards this house so they can get to God. God's everywhere. It was, and so it seems to me, and again, this is where I'm casting that out there, it seems to me that they were instructed to pray towards the temple. I mean, that's what Daniel did, and here it talks about it constantly over and over, towards this place, in this place, pray and confess over and over again. It seems like that was what they were instructed to do. It's not because they had to be at face in the temple for their prayer to get to God, but it was because it was representative of God, his dwelling place, and their relationship with them. Now, comments, questions, or other thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
When I look at it, it really represented fellowship with God. That people would pray, ask for forgiveness, God would be their people, and protect them from the enemy. So it's a symbol of fellowship that God has with people. And of course, we know the temple was destroyed, and people went awry, and went against the covenant, and that fellowship was broken. So that's how I kind of view the temple of God dwelling there. It represents the fellowship with God.
Okay. So representative of a fellowship with God. It's interesting as you read. So I put, I don't know if I have it on the lesson. Deuteronomy 12:11, it says, "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose his for his name to dwell." And he says that again in 2 Samuel 7. He says it again, I think, in this context, where your name will dwell. The idea is that he's not physically there, but it is representative of the relationship they have. It seems to me, and so I'm gonna leave this here. If there's questions or comments, I'm open. But it seems to me that they were instructed to pray towards the temple, but because of their relationship and their fellowship with God, they did that. We see that in Daniel 6:10. I tried looking through and finding any other passages that talked about praying towards the temple outside of this. I mean, it seems like they were instructed to over and over and over again. It seems to me that that's what they're instructed to do. Did they have to? Yes, sir.
But when we pledge allegiance, and I was a boy growing up in school, we raised the flag. Everybody faced that flag.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever they were in that school. Why? It's just a piece of cloth. It's representative of your allegiance to the nation that flag represents. Now, if I said pledge allegiance, look over to African flag, Taliban flag, that wouldn't work. Say the same thing.
And so that's what, I think it's a good way to look at it, because the temple, I mean, again, it's not the lightning rod or the conduit to get your prayer to heaven, but you would want to do that because it's indicative of your relationship with God. It's because it shows your reverence toward. Are you really, truly focused? And I'm not saying you're not, but if this is what that meant to you, you're praying to God, you're looking in that direction, thinking of God and what it would do. If you're looking over here, you're looking over there, as opposed to, well, we bow our head. We do it out of reverence. Why do we bow our head? God up there? That's the way we view it, in a sense. We don't know God's everywhere. But, I mean, that's kind of the idea and thought. It was just interesting. It seems to me that that's what they're instructed to do, is look towards the temple when they pray. And I thought that was something interesting as well. Notably, because you see that now today in Muslims, where they pray five times a day and they're all supposed to face towards Mecca and stuff like that. This is different, and I just think it's interesting that that's what they were instructed to do and for the reasons discussed. All right, I may not finish today. So I asked, you know, verses 31 through 52 list examples of when to pray to God. And I'm going to list these real quick. I've got them highlighted in my Bible. As I was doing the study, it was really interesting. Verse 31, you know, you pray to God if a man sins against his neighbor. Verse 33, if you're defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. This talking about the nation of Israel. When the heavens are shut up, when there's no rain because they have sinned against you. If verse 37, if there's a famine in the land, pestilence, blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, any of these besiege, plague, sickness. Verse 38, knowing the affliction of his own heart, you pray towards the temple, you pray to God. These are examples. There's more than that, but it's interesting over and over and over again that these are the examples given. It goes down to 41 and said, also concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, you pray towards the house. Verse 44, if you go out into battle. Verse 46, if he sins against you. He's given examples of why you would pray towards this house. And then God hears in heaven and he forgives, or the different he acts, he renders, he does, he forgives. Those are the context of going through here. It says, when I say they were supposed to pray towards him, it says you not only pray, but you confess. You make supplication. Make supplication. I think that's... Yeah, those are, you know, pray, confess, make supplication, or return. That was the other one I was looking for. When you return, these are, you know, this is what you do towards the house of God. If these things happen, that's what you do. You pray, make supplication, confess, you return, and then God hears you in his dwelling place, which is heaven. Was distance a problem in praying? No, distance wasn't a problem in praying. Again, this has nothing to do about distance. Anyway, what happened after Solomon finished praying? So we have this long prayer. What happened after Solomon finished praying? He made a speech. I agree with that. What else happened? Second Chronicles. This is why it's important. Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles 7:1-3. And that a fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And yes, and so, you know, that's what happened after the prayer. And then we had Solomon speaking. What claim does Solomon make about God in verse 56? Not one word of his has failed of all his good promises. That still holds true today. It does. He's a great God, and that still holds true today. What were the people to keep? Statutes, commandments, ordinances. We've been talking about that through this entire process. By maintaining the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, what would or could be known about God? That he is God and there is no one else. You can learn that from this. Finally, what did Solomon sacrifice to the Lord and where? Peace offerings, burnt offerings, rain offerings. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. We talked about the altar, 30 foot by 30 foot by 15 foot high. Here we go, perfect opportunity to use it. We're gonna offer sacrifices in the inner court because we got too much to sacrifice. Think about that. I mean, that's what. And so he sanctified the inner court, and they had sacrifice there for dedication to the temple and to God. Not that they need to build it bigger, but you know, that was interesting as well. All right, I did make it through. Two more lessons. 23 is in the back. I'll have 24 on Sunday. I appreciate your comments and discussion tonight.